Join us as we read our scripture today in the book of Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll, written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who is seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped.
All right, church, let's pray together. Lord, as we begin to unpack this chapter together, the truths in it are so massive and so important for us to get a hold of. So, God, would you help us this morning? Lord, our cry to you has been, we want to understand this book. And by the time that we're done together, that we'll have a good working grasp of what the message is of the book of Revelation. And so, Lord, this chapter is so important. So help us to dial in, to gird up the loins of our minds, like the scripture says, and that the Spirit would speak through the scripture to us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good to see you here this morning. We had a great month last month. It was Emphasis Month, and we kind of focused on what it means to be not of this world, like Jesus said about us. And it was a good and fruitful month. Chewy last week batted cleanup and did a great job for us. And so we are back in the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 5. And I think John Lennon's most famous song as a solo artist, you know, not with the Beatles. Beatles had a bunch of really famous songs. But John Lennon's most famous song is a song called Imagine. And in that song, he talks about essentially his view of utopia, of a perfect world, of the best world that we can imagine. And so here's what the song says. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. So this utopian vision, it's been around for a long, long time, ever since at least the Tower of Babel, way back in the Old Testament. But the idea, if we could just get rid of religion and country boundaries and all the stuff that divide us and cause the problems and the war, and then we would come into a brotherhood of man and everybody would be provided for and so on. So this idea has been around pretty much since the fall. Walt Disney, Disneyland essentially is Walt Disney's vision of utopia. And underneath the current rise of progressivism in our nation and in many parts of the world is the desire for a utopian kind of world. There is, however, only one true hope for a utopian world, a world where the problems are rectified and people live in prosperity and peace and so on. And that is in the person whose birth was heralded over 2,000 years ago now by the words, "Glory to God in the highest, and to earth, peace on earth, peace, and goodwill towards men." So as we come to Revelation 5, we find that we're on the brink of a new world. A very wonderful new world, a millennial kingdom, as we'll discover in great detail in later chapters. But this dream, this kingdom where there is no more poverty, there is no more war, there's no more murder, there's no more, it's all gone, that world will not come by economic reforms or humanistic philosophies. It'll come when the sovereign, authoritative Redeemer, the Prince of Peace, Jesus shows up. That's when it's going to happen. It was predicted by Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment, with justice, from henceforth forever and ever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." I love that. Do you think God is serious about bringing the millennial kingdom, this perfect, beautiful world? And do you think God is serious about it? The zeal of the Lord will perform this. Is anybody fired up about anything in life? Is there anything you get really zealous about? Mowing the lawn, anybody? Like, woo, can't wait to mow the lawn. Okay, probably not. But there's some stuff that you do get fired up about, right? You're zealous about it, that thing that you're into. Well, the Bible says that the Lord is zealous to bring his kingdom. And so that day is coming, and that's what this chapter is about. In Revelation 4 and 5, John is taking us inside of that wonderful, mysterious, often misunderstood place called heaven, and describes what he sees. It's interesting that Paul the Apostle went to heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, but was forbidden to talk about it. Paul said it was unlawful. God said, nope, you can't talk about it. I'm saving it for John. So now this is what makes me a little bit skeptical about people who claim to have been to heaven and they write down what they saw and everything. I'm just a little bit skeptical because God says to Paul, nope, sorry. John, okay, you're the guy. Now I'm not saying it's, not necessary that it isn't true, but I'm a little, color me skeptical. Okay. Chapter 4, John saw a door open. First thing, a throne. And God is on the throne. He doesn't see God necessarily as distinct physicality, but as just glorious, brilliant light, like a sardius and a carnelian stone, a diamond and a ruby, brilliant white and red light emanating from the throne of God. And then he saw an emerald green rainbow encircling the throne. A rainbow signifying the fact that God He informs his sovereign power, his all power, through covenant, through promises. Oh, I could destroy the world with a flood, but I won't. Here's my promise, a rainbow. And then 24 elders, we argue that that's the church, the entirety of the church represented in heaven at that time. And then the four cherubim, the worship leaders of heaven that are bringing everybody to worship God. And you can read about the cherubim. We know that from Ezekiel, the first few chapters and so on, the first 10 chapters. So here we are in heaven. We're still there in chapter 5. The scene continues, and there's three things for us to consider. We'll get one. We have one point this morning, and so we're going to dial in. We're going to focus in on the scroll. So let's read, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, seated with seven seals, or sealed with seven seals, and I saw a mighty angel, not a wimpy angel, mighty angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Verse 3, "No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." So this mysterious scroll is in the right hand of God at this point, and all of heaven's attention is directed to it and focused on it. It's obviously extremely important. And we're going to find out that it holds the key to the destiny of mankind, to the future of the world. It's in this scroll. So the Father is sitting on the throne. He's got the scroll. There's writing on the inside of it and the outside of it. Now, that was unusual. First century scroll typically would have writing only on the inside. On rare occasions, there would be writing on the inside and out, but only if, you know, obviously if the information was so much and you ran out of paper, whatever, you would write on the back. But this scroll has writing on the inside and out, telling us that there's a lot of information in the scroll. In addition, ancient scrolls were read horizontally, not vertically like that, but horizontally. And there would be columns about, 3 inches or so of writing. They would begin down in the right-hand corner, read up, go back down, read up, and then as they made their way, they would roll up with the right and open up more of the, they'd be holding one, you know, scroll in this hand, and they would roll it open on this side and be able to keep reading. And so, like this, on a typical first century scroll, the book of Revelation, for instance, would be about 15 feet of scroll. And it would be papyrus-like brown paper, like you would probably imagine first century paper to look like. That's what this scroll would look like. But notice it was sealed with seven seals. Now, that's not usual either. So when you were done writing a scroll, or a scribe was done writing it for you, the scroll would be rolled up, then you would tie it with a rope, a string, and you would tie the string in a knot. You would put molten wax over the knot and then press a signet in it, a stamp, but probably a ring, press it into the wax, showing who it was that this letter of the scroll was from, and so it would be sealed, and then the person to whom it was directed could break, they had the authority to break the seal and open the scroll. Well, this particular scroll in heaven has seven strings around it, seven seals of wax on the knots, and so seven seals means you've got to open all of those before you start seeing what the information is on the inside, right? You can't just open one because you still have six that are holding the thing shut. Well, all of a sudden, a mighty angel. I mean, mighty angel. When you have to use a descriptor mighty for an angel, like that's a serious angel, right? Because kind of all the angels are mighty, right? I've never seen a non-mighty angel in the Bible. So when it says mighty, like, whoa, this is a seriously mighty angel with a loud voice. So this mighty angel is shouting in heaven, who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? And there's no answer. And this hits John, like really emotionally. John, it says there, he begins to weep loudly, not just cry a few tears. No, he's convulsing. The Greek word for weep, it's kleio in the Greek. It's an intense kind of grief that one experiences over the loss of a very close loved one. It's deep, painful grief. That's what John is feeling because the angel cried, who is worthy to open the scroll and break the seals? No one is stepping up to this point. No one is worthy. And it hits John like grief. Oh. He's devastated. Why? Why is John grieving over the fact that no one apparently can open the scroll and crack the seals? Well, similar themes have shown up in myths and fairy tales over time, and I think they echo from the ultimate reality of this. But let me give you, for instance, the sword and the stone. We're all familiar with it to one degree or another. England, according to the fairy tale, England had been enjoying a good period of time, a prosperous period of time under King Uther and Queen Guinevere. But Merlin the magician had the ability to see into the future, and so he was now predicting that dark times were coming. And so Uther and Guinevere, they had a baby, they died shortly after having the baby. And Merlin was fearful for the royal baby, and with mom and dad gone. And so he comes in the middle of the night and he takes the baby to be able to protect it and care for it. Well, time goes on and there's no king in England, and darkness overcomes the land, and robbers and bands of wild men rule the streets of London. Evil men break into houses, take whatever they want. Travelers on roads are jumped and robbed, and the people of England are living in fear. But in a quiet, faraway place, there's a good knight, Sir Ector. And Sir Ector has two sons. One, his eldest son, is a biological son, his name Kay, strong, scrapping boy, and then kind of a scrawny kid that was actually brought to his doorstep some years earlier by Merlin, who asked Ector to raise the baby as his own, to which he agreed. And the baby's name was Arthur. So, time goes on, and Arthur begins to grow up. His brother Kay becomes a knight, strong, scrapping knight, and Arthur's content to serve him as his squire, his big brother's squire, and just to help him any way that he can. Well, Merlin, some years later, comes back and begins to tutor Arthur and to teach him the ways of the world and wisdom and so on. And one day, Merlin stood up in his session with Arthur and said, listen, the people need hope. Arthur, there's something that I must do. I must go now. And Merlin took off, and Arthur's going, what is going on? That night, in the middle of the night, Merlin, the magician, found himself in the center of London in the town square, the market square. And he stood in the middle and he held both his arms high and pointed his wand to the stars. The next morning, people started to arrive at the center market, and in front of them was something just really, really strange. There was this big, giant piece of white marble. Then on top of the white marble was a big stone. And then sticking out of the stone was a handle of a sword. And you could see part of the blade shining in the sun, sticking out of the stone. But a very curious thing to be found in the town square, for sure. But then upon closer inspection, there was writing, there was an inscription upon the sword that said, "Whoever removes this sword from the stone is the true king of England." Well, as people began to look at it and read it, some people began to just yank on the sword. You know, why not? See the thing come out. Nobody could budge it. Pretty soon, some of the big guys were going, "I'll give it a shot," and just yank on the thing, and nobody could pull the sword out. And so after a little while, the people began to say, they grew sad. No one could pull the sword. We're doomed to be without a king. Well, the Duke of Cornwall decided to organize a contest, thinking how he could inspire the country. He decided to organize a contest and throw a feast and invite all of the knights across all of England to come and attempt to pull the sword out of the stone. And there would be other contests and prizes and so on. And this brought hope and joy to the people. News traveled all across England and even reached Sir Ector and his two boys. And his eldest boy, Kay, now a legitimate knight, tells Arthur, his little brother, "Brother, me, you, and Dad, we're going to London, and we're gonna be a part of the contest there." Arthur is excited. He's never been further than a few miles away from home. They head to London, and Arthur's big brother is getting ready for one of the contests, and he asks Arthur for his sword. And Arthur goes to look for the sword, and he finds the battle axe. He finds a dagger, but there's no sword. And Arthur's like, "Oh no, I forgot the sword." And then it dawned on him, wait a minute, there's a sword. We saw the sword right there in the middle of London. Jumped on his horse, goes to downtown, to the center square. Nobody's there because everybody's getting ready for the contest. He goes up onto the marble, grabs the handle of the sword, jiggles it, it's kind of loose, pulls it out. Yay, got a sword. Heads back to his brother, says, "Here's a sword for you, brother." And he's like, "Wow, this is awesome." Brother K, Sir K, goes to the contest, sees his dad, shows his dad this sword. And his dad, Sir Ector, sees the sword and says, "Where did you get this?" And the son said, "Well, it's mine." And the dad says, "I'm going to ask you one more time. Where did you get the sword?" The elder son's head dropped and he said, "Arthur, I got it from Arthur." So the father went to Arthur and said, "Son, how did you get this sword?" And Arthur's like, "Dad, I'm sorry. I'll put it right back. I only wanted to borrow it because I lost my big brother's sword." And so Sir Ector and his two sons, Kay and Arthur, they head back to the city square. Arthur goes right up to the marble, takes the sword, shoves the sword right back into the stone where he got it. And the older brother goes, "Well, wait a minute, I still need a sword." So the big brother goes up there, grabs onto the sword, and now can't pull it out. It won't budge. And he's like, "Arthur, what did you do? What kind of trick did you pull here?" A crowd starts to gather. And somebody says, "Arthur, did you pull that sword from the stone?" And Arthur says, "Yes, I did." "Do it again," somebody else said. So Arthur jumps up onto the marble, wraps his hands around the handle of the sword, and pulls it right out. So now the crowd is going, who are you? What's your name? Arthur. My name's Arthur. A big hulking knight comes up and says, put this sword back. Listen, anyone who pulled out the sword once can pull it out now again easily. Arthur puts the sword back into the stone, and the big strong knight gets up there, grabs a handle, pulls with everything, can't budge the thing. The biggest, strongest knights begin to line up. One after another after another. They're pulling, they're just... Not a one can budge it. Not one. The Duke of Cornwall, the guy who organized this whole thing, says to the crowd, let's let Arthur take a try. Arthur steps up onto the stone again in one simple motion. Shing. There it is. This time he holds it up in the air, the sun shining, and everybody's like, whoa. Amazed, the crowd, they didn't know what to think. And somebody says, well, he must be our new king. And the big, tall knight says, do you really think this skinny kid can be our king? And then another voice from the crowd says, yes. It was Merlin, the magician. And Merlin said to the crowd, I know this boy. I know his heart. There's no one in England who has a heart that is bigger and stronger than his. The sword has told us that this young man is to be the next king of England. And there's something else. The lad, Merlin pointed to Arthur, is the true child of King Uther. He is the missing baby. Sir Ector, the father, fell to his knees. Sir Kay, big brother, fell to his knees. One by one, the whole crowd bowed and began to chant, Hail, King Arthur. Hail, King Arthur. At last, a king had been chosen. The darkness passed and there was a new day in England. Listen, the story of the sword and the stone is a fairy tale. It's a myth, but it echoes forward from a story that is not a fairy tale. It's ultimate reality. The world began as a glorious paradise, but has since been overrun by death and disease and war and hatred and crime. There is a scroll that when it is opened will right all of the wrongs, will bring justice and peace and prosperity to this world. But an angel, a mighty angel, shouts in heaven, who is worthy? Who can open the scroll and break the seals? To this point, there's no one worthy. So John weeps. Convulsively weeps. Perhaps because John is grieving over the fact that if the scroll couldn't be opened, the world was doomed to continue perpetually in sin and darkness. If no one can pull the sword from the stone, we're doomed. We're stuck to live in fear and sin and darkness. Well, what is the scroll? There's actually a bunch of different views on this. I'm not going to rehearse them all with you, but let me give you a couple of the more popular views, and then I'll give you what I believe is the right view. So some people think that this scroll is the Old and New Testament. That's the Bible. And so, I mean, there's some kind of merit to that, but these ideas, they look back and not forward. Remember, we're in future now, Revelation 4:1, the things that are future that have yet to be. And so, but additionally to that, why was no one worthy to open up the Bible? Listen, we've got the Bible open today. We're worthy to open the Bible, right? So there's another view that says that the scroll is God's bill of divorce for Israel. Now there's a whole theological camp that believes that God is done with Israel forever, that there's no future for ethnic Israel at all. Now, don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. I believe that's an errant view. But that's what they say, is that that's what the scroll is a divorce paper. Not much scriptural evidence for that. Other people think that the scroll was simply the text of Revelation. Now, that just doesn't make sense to me, because it seems unlikely, considering John, as he's writing here, chapter 5, he's in the process of writing down the revelation as he's being given it, as he's seeing it. So he's writing down that here's a scroll. And so it doesn't make any sense that the scroll is a part of what he's being shown, right? And again, we've got the book of Revelation open before us this morning. It's an open book. Well, we've been saying all along, the best way to interpret the book of Revelation is by using the Bible. Over 500 allusions to Old Testament scripture are in the book of Revelation. And that's a real key to not have to use our imagination in interpreting the book of Revelation. So, is there some insight from scripture to understanding the scroll? I believe there is. The best insight is found in Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah chapter 32. Jeremiah was living in the time right before the Babylonian captivity, when Nebuchadnezzar invaded Babylon, took Daniel and those guys, right? The first crew was taken exile back to Babylon. Others would be taken later. But Jeremiah was living right before that happened. He was prophesying about it. It was an unpopular message, as you can imagine. Hey, y'all, you're going to be in captivity for 70 years. Have a nice day. And so he was in prison for preaching the truth. And Hanameel, his cousin, has a field that he wants to sell to Jeremiah. It's like he's not going to be able to use it. He's going to be captive. And so so he goes to Jeremiah. And so why would Jeremiah want to buy a field that Jeremiah knows that he won't be able to? I'm going to be captive too, like everybody else. But God tells Jeremiah, I want you to buy it. Your cousin Hanameel wants to sell it to you, and I want you to buy it. So, though the land would be under the control of a foreign power for a period of time, it would come back under the control of God's people eventually. So let me read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 8. Then Hanameel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard in accordance with the word of the Lord and said to me, buy my field that's at Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew this was the word of the Lord, Jeremiah says, and I bought the field. I signed the deed and sealed it. Got witnesses, weighed the money on scales. Then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions. And you read on, it says, and we put them in an earthen vessel that they may last for a long time. So the deal was made for the field. Scroll, the terms and conditions written into the scroll, money exchange, seals, the scroll was sealed and put away for a future time. Jeremiah bought it. Title deed was made out, sealed, stashed away. Though he bought it, he wouldn't possess it because he would be driven out of the land like everybody else. But someday that sealed scroll would be valuable. It would be meaningful. The deed would, it would be hidden away until Israel would be back in the land. And Jeremiah's heirs, his family, could possess the land that he purchased so long ago. So Jeremiah's heir would then go to the court and say, this title deed belongs to me. This scroll that's sealed, it belongs to me. And I have the right to break the seal and open it and take the property. The Jews also had a provision in the law for the forfeiture of property. If you lost your property because of whatever, you got into some financial difficulty and you had to sell your land, you could only sell it for a period of time. And then after a period of time, the land would be available to you, but you had to purchase it back. You had the ability to purchase it. If you didn't have any money at that time, then you could go to a family member, a brother, an uncle, somebody in your family line who had money, and they would be called a kinsman redeemer, a goel in the Hebrew. And because they're related to you by blood and they have the money, even though you don't have the money, they can buy it with their money, you see. Well, from here, we don't have too much trouble seeing at least a sketch of what that scroll is in heaven in the Father's right hand. It's some kind of document, terms and conditions for the reclaiming of planet Earth. When God created the world, he gave it to man, to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were to have dominion. They were to rule over the earth. They were to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, cultivate it, care for it. And God gave Adam and Eve one negative, one restrictive command: don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die. But Satan comes into the garden, you know the story, tempts Eve, she ate. She gave to Adam to eat, he ate. And at that point, they forfeited the right of dominion. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Paul wrote in Romans 6:16. Bob Dylan was right when he wrote and sang this song. You're going to have to serve somebody. Might be the devil, might be the Lord. But you're going to have to serve somebody. So when yielding themselves to the suggestion of Satan, eating the forbidden fruit, they two things happened. It was disobedience to their God, which caused a severing of fellowship, but it was obedience to Satan. So at that point, they forfeited their place of dominion over the earth. And so in some sense, the title deed of the earth was passed to Satan. And now I know this is somewhat controversial, but I want to just back this up, and we'll land this plane this morning and come to worship. So I want you to stay with me here. So Adam and Eve, by disobeying God, severed their fellowship with God. By obeying Satan, forfeited their dominion over the earth. How does that? Do we have other scripture that might give substance to this idea? Well, Jesus came to redeem the world back to God. We know that. A great parable, one verse parable, Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like the treasure hidden in a field. Remember Hananiah? Hey, Jeremiah, I've got a field for you. Kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and he buys that field. So in this parable, the field is the world. The field is the world. The treasure is God's people or the church. Jesus died to purchase the earth. It was God's to begin with. And of course, it's ultimately God's. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, right? But God created it, then he gave it. He gave dominion of it to man. Man, in turn, forfeited dominion to Satan. Satan has been the dominator, the ruler of it ever since. Now, I need to back that up. I can't just pull that out of thin air, right? When Jesus came or was tempted by Satan, this is Matthew chapter 4, Satan led him to a pinnacle, a high place, and showed him the kingdoms of the world. So parading across Jesus's sight were the kingdoms of the world. And Satan in Matthew 4:9 said to Jesus, I will give all of these to you if you bow and worship me. Now it's interesting that Jesus didn't go, hey, wait a minute. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof is mine already. Right? He didn't. Jesus didn't dispute Satan's claim, which tells us apparently was a valid claim. So in some very real sense, the kingdoms of this world belong to Satan. There's some kind of sense in which that's true. So Jesus said concerning Satan, John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Referring to Satan, the ruler of this world. That sounds like what Adam and Eve were at the beginning. Have dominion. Paul called Satan the God, little g, God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. So Jesus came to redeem the world by the field, redeem the world back to God. Jesus paid the price of redemption when he died for us upon the cross. The ransom he paid was not mere silver and gold, 1 Peter 1:18, but the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Jesus bought the world, but he's not taken possession of it yet. And this is why we're in the predicament we're in. This is why there's such division in our country and in the world. This is why wars are being fought. This is why sex trafficking is rampant. This is why murder and rape and hate. This is why darkness covers the land. Because our Redeemer, who paid the price, hasn't come back to take possession of it yet. And so it remains, the world remains under foreign power. I believe Jesus is coming back very soon to take possession of that which he has paid for. And as we'll see next week, spoiler alert, Jesus is the worthy one, the one who can take the sword out of the stone, the one who will break those seals on that scroll. And as we'll see, that scroll is going to reveal judgments that will culminate ultimately with Jesus Christ back on earth and his kingdom being set up. Utopia. Satan would have mankind search, long for, attempt a utopia apart from Christ. And as we'll see, that is in fact what Antichrist spirit is doing even now, is keeping this dream alive in people to have a perfect world apart from Jesus Christ. It's the big lie, gang. It's the big lie. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for, Lord, this epic truth from Scripture. It helps us, Lord, to get a sense of the big story. And that history isn't just some haphazard sequence of events over time. But you are sovereign. You are sovereign over all the nations of the earth. You are sovereign over every life. You are sovereign even over Satan and his demonic rulers who currently rule over this planet. But Lord, thank you that you have paid the price of redemption, and this world belongs to you, and that you will take possession of it at some point in the future, perhaps very soon. So I pray, Lord, that that would, at the very least, give us a sense of destiny, and Lord, that it would put joy in our heart and a song in our heart and joy in our step, rather, Lord, as we navigate, no doubt having to deal with difficulty, because that's part of being in this world. In this world, you shall have trouble, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So, Lord, for those who are experiencing trouble, marriage trouble, financial trouble, health trouble, relationship trouble with kids, friends, coworkers, trouble in their own personal life, unable to control some of their appetites and desires, trouble. Lord, this morning, would you give us a fresh dose of cheer, a revival of joy? And Lord, I pray that we would maybe just sort of renew our commitment to fight the good fight of faith. Like Paul at the end of his life, I've run the race, I fought the good fight. There's now a crown laid up for me, not for me only, but for all who love his appearing. This life is just the preface. Real life begins when we breathe our last or we go up in the rapture. That's when the adventure truly begins. So encourage our hearts. Lord, as we continue to plow in these fields of the book of Revelation, Lord, help us to understand and help us to be impacted by its truths. Lord, I pray for everybody in this auditorium, everybody watching via the live stream, that maybe we just take a moment to adjust our lives to you and be honest with you. Go, God, you know, I feel like I haven't been walking with you the way I should. I've been a little lackadaisical spiritually. And I wanna get that right today. Or Lord, maybe there's some that have never put their faith and trust in Jesus. Lord, would you right now just search hearts, all those who are connected with this service right now. And Holy Spirit, do your work. So if you feel like God is just, he's prompting you to just respond. I don't even want to even spell it out any more than that. He's prompting you to respond. If you're in this room and wants you to raise your hand, if you're watching by live stream, you can raise your hand or just respond in your heart. It's fine. God sees, God knows. And then God knows what you're responding to and about. You may need some kind of freedom in your life and you're getting desperate. The walls are closing in on you. God says, come and be free. If you need that work of God this morning, whatever it is, raise your hand. God bless you guys. God bless you guys. Father, for those who are responding, right now, Lord, would you do the work in their lives of whatever it is, renewal of joy, renewal of courage and commitment to walk with you, to fight the good fight of faith. Lord, breaking the chains that have been slowing my brother, my sister down in the race. Lord, bringing salvation to that person, that guy, that gal that's never asked Christ into their life to save them. Lord, would you do that work across this room, across the internet? And Lord, as we begin to worship you, inhabit our praises. In your name, amen. Thank you.